Well, you can turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue to work our way through Paul's epistle to the Ephesian believers. This tonight will be on verses 11 to 13, but I want to read the chapter to remind us of what's going on, what the apostle is doing in terms of his argument here. So beginning in chapter 2 at verse 1. "And you he made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your written word. We thank you for this letter to the Ephesians and the great things that it teaches us concerning your great grace. And even now, Lord God, as we ponder these things, may we stand in awe at what you've done in terms of the gospel of our salvation, how you took a group that were afar off and brought them near, and that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious and wonderful God, what a blessed plan of redemption, and we give praise to you and thankfulness that you've included us in it. And even now, forgive us for all of our sin and unrighteousness and guide us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, remember, there is a connection between chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, the apostle prays that the Ephesians would know something of the power of God. And that power of God is demonstrated, according to Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. That power of God is demonstrated in the salvation of individual sinners. That's what he focuses on in verses 1 to 10. But that power of God is also revealed in the plan and purpose of God in making out of Jew and Gentile one new man in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the apostle's emphasis in verses 11 to 22. It is, as it were, that the Gentiles had two strikes against them. They were dead in their trespasses and sins, and they were not covenantally connected to the God of Israel. And so Paul shows the power of God, the love and grace of God, in the way that he rectified that particular situation. And certainly, this will not only be the theme here in verses 11 to 22, but into chapter 3. Into chapter 3, the apostle discusses his ministry as a preacher of the mystery. And notice the content of that mystery according to verse 6. He says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So remember, the religion in the Old Testament was pretty exclusively committed only to the Jews. Now, under the new covenant, under the banner of our blessed Lord Jesus, we have Gentile inclusion in the covenant of grace. So this evening, I want to look first at the former state of Gentile believers in verses 11 and 12, and then secondly, the present blessing of Gentile believers. And the pattern follows the same as he does in verses 1 to 10. He first gives the former picture, what you were, and he gives the aftershot, what you have become. In verses 1 to 3, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This looked like lifelessness, helplessness, hopelessness. But God, who is rich in mercy, and because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ. Well, the same thing is true in terms of a covenantal approach. They were afar off. They were outside the commonwealth of Israel. They were aliens to that particular body. And yet, in Christ, they have been brought nigh through his precious blood. So looking at the former state of Gentile believers, notice in verse 11, he first issues a command. He says, therefore, remember. This isn't simply a suggestion. It's not just an idea. It's not something that they may ponder. But he tells them, I want you to remember. Why? Because he wants them to understand the power of God. He wants them to understand the grace of God. And so a good way to do this is to ponder what we were and what by God's power and grace we have become. And with reference to this, it is, as I said, an imperative. And in terms of the context, he wants us to exult in and he wants us to magnify the riches of his grace, according to verse 7. Remember, God's salvation is such that in age to age to age, that is on full display in the salvation of sinners. When we look at saved sinners, we're supposed to think how good God is, how glorious God is, how merciful God is, and how much God loves. And this remember, therefore remember that you, what you once were, it does humble believers, what they were individually, verses 1 to 3, what they are covenantally or were covenantally, verses 11 and 12, and what by grace they have become. It is a humbling activity to remember our former state and then to ponder what God has done in terms of the exercise of the riches of his grace, which we magnify when we remember what he has done on our behalf. As well, this evokes or draws from the heart of the people of God gratitude. You remember that motif in the Heidelberg Catechism, guilt, grace, gratitude. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We receive the grace of God and we respond with gratitude toward our God. We praise him, we worship him, we glorify him for his having called us out of darkness into marvelous light. John Eadie says, the exercise of memory would deepen their humility, elevate their ideas of divine grace, and incite them to ardent and continued thankfulness. And this is very, very much important in the Christian life. Remember where you came from. Remember that it wasn't your performance. Remember that it wasn't your good works. It wasn't your law keeping. It wasn't your ability. Rather, it was the riches of God's grace that brought you to this place where you are now fit for heaven. It is through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ applied to individual believers by the grace of God that makes us fit for glory. So that is a good exercise for the people of God to draw from our hearts that thankfulness to our God. So he gives them this reminder. Notice their former plight, verses 11 and 12. He says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That, again, is comparative to verses 1 to 3. At the individual level, dead in your trespasses and sins, walking a worldly course, subject to Satan, a child of wrath, liable to the just judgment of God. Well, in terms of people group, the same sort of thing was true. With reference to the Gentiles prior to the new covenant, certainly they could proselyte in. Certainly Ruth the Moabitess found safe haven in Israel. But it was not an evangelistic religion in the sense that the Jews went out and sought to win the Gentiles unto relationship with God Most High. That is something that the New Covenant embraces with great earnestness. Now, it was promised in the Old Testament, and we'll see that as we move along through the section, but in terms of covenantal reality, the Old Covenant was pretty much exclusive for the Jews. The New Covenant encompasses Jew, Gentile, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So notice their status. He speaks first concerning their ethnic distinction. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh. The word Gentiles and the reference in the flesh highlights this ethnicity. They were not Jews. They were not born from the seed of Abraham. We see in the Old Testament that sort of a reality. Psalm 147, verse 20. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. So by their ethnicity, they were apart from the true and the living God. But the apostle doesn't stop there. He underscores the ethical designation. Not only is there an ethnic distinction, Gentiles in the flesh, but there is this ethical designation that he goes on to highlight. Notice, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. So the Gentiles were referred to as uncircumcised by the Jews. Circumcision had become something of a badge of national identity. It had become something of boasting within the heart of the Jews. And when they looked down at the Gentiles, they didn't look down at them favorably. They were dogs. They were outsiders. The Jew would rise up in the morning and pray to God and thank God that he hadn't been born a slave, that he wasn't a woman, and that he wasn't a Gentile. That was commonplace for the Jew in the first or in the history of redemption. And so the rite of circumcision was held on to by them. And so for the Gentile, being uncircumcised, they were certainly disdained. They were looked down upon. As Charles Hodge explains, this implied that they did not belong to the covenant people of God. And in the life of the Jews, it was expressive of a self-righteous abhorrence of the Gentiles as unclean and profane. So if you were an uncircumcised Gentile around a bunch of circumcised Jews, you were the odd man out. They did not appreciate you. They did not like you. They would have mocked you. They would have referred to you as dogs. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 for just a moment. It's intriguing how the apostle turns this on its head. In Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And then he says, beware of dogs. He's not talking about canines. He's not talking about your neighbor's pet that has a taste for blood. He's not talking about the four-footed beasts. He is talking, in this context, about Judaizers, those who would affirm faith in Christ plus the laws of Moses unto salvation. So you need to believe the gospel and you need to get circumcised in order to be saved. Well, Paul turns this and he says, those are the dogs. He says, those are evil workers. He says, they are the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. But going back to Ephesians chapter 2, they were looked down upon. They were outsiders. So in terms of their own personal sin, dead in their trespasses and sins. In terms of their covenantal status, they were outsiders. They were those who did not have truck with the true and living God. So that's their status, but then notice their state. The apostle describes it in verse 12. He says that at that time you were without Christ. And then I take these next statements as explanatory. What does it mean that they were without Christ? Well, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They had no hope in the world. They had no God in the world. Again, it answers very much consistently with what you find in verses 1 to 3 in terms of individual. Now we see the emphasis is upon people groups and covenantal status. So what does it mean to be without Christ? They were, or at that time, you were without Christ. They were without Christ ethically. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a moment to see something ethical about the Gentiles. They were pagans, and as a result, they were without Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. So in your former state, as pagans, you were Gentiles. You were those who engaged in idolatry. In our own book, in Ephesians chapter 4, notice what he says when he starts to get practical in terms of application. 4:17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. So this idea of being without Christ obviously implies that they were not saved. But I think the apostle's emphasis is a bit different here. He's talking about covenantal status. Turn back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I hope all of this will make good, clear sense as we move through this passage, because when we get to the how Christ does what he does in verses 14 to 18, we will see that the emphasis in the new covenant documents is not upon two people of God. It's not as if the Jews and the Gentiles are a distinct people that abides today. Rather, Paul takes pains to show us that Jew and Gentile are one new man under Christ Jesus, in accordance with the prophets, in accordance with the promises to the patriarchs, in accordance with God's redemptive plan as it was revealed throughout history. So dispensationalism, for instance, likes to keep the people of God separate. You've got Jews distinct from Gentiles. Right now, God is working on the Gentile church. At the end of this age, or at the end of this era, the Gentile church will be raptured out, and then God's dealings with the Jews will come back into play. That's absolutely positively contrary to what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's telling us there aren't two people of God. There aren't two separate groups. There aren't Jews over here and Gentiles over here. Verses 14 to 18 in our passage tell us they're one new man. And what God has joined together in the new covenant through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, let not man rent asunder. Let us not separate the peoples of God, but rather let us rejoice in the movement of God in terms of salvation history. So notice in Romans 9 at verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why? Because he'd go to synagogues, he'd preach Jesus as the Messiah, and those people in the synagogues would resist it. They would reject it. They would refuse it. They would get outraged when he said, you know, I'm going to go preach these things to the Gentiles. So he's got this grief in his heart for his countrymen. Notice in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. It's an intriguing word choice that he uses there. It's only come up, or this word accursed, is the Greek word anathema. He uses it here. He uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And he uses it in 1 Corinthians 16:22, and then again in Galatians 1:6-9. It's the New Testament equivalent to being devoted to destruction. In the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were told to go in and decimate a people group, a city or a country or something, they would be forbidden from taking the spoil. Not in every case, but in some cases. Jericho, for instance, they were not supposed to take the spoil. It was devoted to destruction. They were under a ban. They were under a curse. And so Paul uses this language in 1 Corinthians 12, basically saying nobody can say Jesus is cursed by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 16, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema or accursed. Literally, it means damned to hell. Galatians 1:6-9, same thing. If anybody preaches another gospel, which is not another, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be damned to hell. So look at Paul in that particular light. I think we get this idea that Paul was just a theology machine. He sat in his prison cell and all he did was write. All he did was read. All he did was meditate. All he did was contemplate the glory of Christ. He certainly did all that, but with a view not only to the glory of God, but to the salvation of sinners. Look at what he says. If it were possible, if it would avail, I would gladly take a place in hell for the sake of my own countrymen. He reflects the mindset of Moses. Moses makes a similar statement in the Old Testament. This is love. This is compassion. This is a genuine desire to see your fellow men saved. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. And then notice, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But as he muses in this chapter and in chapters 10 and 11, he understands not all Israel is Israel. Just because you descend ethnically from Abraham, that does not mean you're a shoe-in for heaven. That's what he is uncovering, or that is what he is revealing here. But the point, in comparison with Ephesians 2:12, are the privileges that the Jews had. Verse 4, who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, notice, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Turn back to Romans chapter 3. Again, you see the privilege that Jews had in that old covenant situation. Romans 3:1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So going back to Ephesians 2:12, when he says that at that time you were without Christ, he emphasizes that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But as well, he's emphasizing that you had no covenant interest. You had no participation. The true and living God was basically off limits as far as you were concerned. Stephen Baugh says to say a person in his or her pre-Christian life was apart from Christ seems rather obvious and unnecessary. But Paul's point is covenantal and therefore objective. Gentiles, by virtue of being separated from Israel, did not have the hope of messianic promise and the privileged status with God that Israel's covenant relationship with him brought. Do you appreciate his argument? This is what you were individually. This is what you were corporately. And this is why you should stand in awe at the great power of God and the riches of his grace that advance the kingdom. It is riches of grace, as I mentioned this morning, that advances the kingdom of Christ on earth. It's not the performance of men. It's not our law keeping. It's not our wisdom. It's not our decision making for Jesus. It's God's riches of grace that is at the center point of Paul's argument here. So notice, they are without Christ, and as I said, the next four statements tell us or flesh that out in more detail. That at that time you were without Christ, notice, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The Gentiles had no citizenship with the people of God. That would have been problematic because the people of God in the Old Testament was the visible expression of the kingdom of God on earth. Turn to 1 Chronicles 29. We looked at this passage this morning in our confession study, and it's a very awesome passage in terms of what God had done with the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant. First Chronicles chapter 29, we see that Solomon takes the throne, he's anointed king, and they offer up sacrifice. According to verse 21, they made sacrifices to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the next day. 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs, and with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. So they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time and anointed him before the Lord to be the leader and Zadok to be priest. Then Solomon, notice the next clause, sat on the throne of the Lord. When Solomon ascended that throne, it's identified as the throne of Yahweh. It's the throne of the Lord. You have the visible kingdom of God represented on earth through this covenant people of Israel. So that the Gentiles who were without Christ, therefore having been aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, they were not participants. They did not have those benefits and privileges. They did not have access to the true and living God. That's why, after explaining the how that Jesus does this by his blood in verses 14 to 18, notice how the chapter ends, verses 19 to 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners like you were at one time. You were excluded covenantally from a relationship with God. It wasn't just the deadness of your own heart and your sin and trespass, but it was the status that you had in terms of a Gentile. So now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Again, he is not trying to keep distinct the Jews and the Gentiles. He's doing everything in his power to disavow us of the notion that there's a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Brethren, dispensational theology falters terribly at this particular point. It is bad theology when it comes to separating the peoples of God that our blessed Christ brought together through his own blood shedding. Now, if you don't know what dispensationalism is, ask Isaac after the service. Secondly, after having said they were without Christ, which means they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, notice they were strangers from the covenants of promise. Notice, the promise made by God, Genesis 3:15, was advanced and moved along by farther steps. The historical covenants, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Israel, the covenant with David, those things that shone forth the glory of Christ to come. And yet the Gentiles as a people group were excluded from those covenants of promise. You see what he's saying? Without Christ is not a good thing. Without Christ on an individual level is bad. It means you're dead in your trespasses and sins. But without Christ in terms of covenantal status, you're cut off from the living and the true God. And then notice thirdly, as a result, they had no hope in the world. That follows, doesn't it? Without Christ, there is no hope. Subjectively, without Christ, we live a hopeless existence. I mean, men seek some sort of hope. They seek some sort of things to help them along the way. But genuine hope is connected to our blessed Lord and Savior. So subjectively, without Christ, we have no hope. But objectively, without Christ, there's no hope. Without Christ, there's no heaven. Without Christ, there's no glory. Without Christ, there's no blessedness. Without Christ, there's no salvation. And so these Gentiles who were without Christ, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise, and they were without hope in this world. It's a bleak picture, just like verses 1 to 3. And then notice, fourthly, they had no God in the world. The word that Paul uses here is literally atheist. But I don't think we're supposed to interpret it under the normal meaning of atheist, but rather what we have written here. This idea of without God. Gentiles had their gods. Gentiles, as pagans, had their idols. Gentiles had their competitors. Gentiles had those things that really were not God, but they gave their hearts and their time and their energy to it. So when he says that they were without God, the idea is that they had no connection to the living and the true God. They had no participation with the people of God. They were without hope, and they were without God in this world. So again, it's a pretty bleak picture, and what we find is that the deadness in trespasses and sins in verse 1 leads to manifestation of lifelessness, helplessness, and hopelessness. To be without Christ, verse 12, is manifested by being homeless, by being churchless, by being hopeless, and by being godless. So they were in this condition at one time, their former state, lifeless, helpless, hopeless, as pertains to themselves as individuals before God. But with reference to their people group, with reference to the Gentiles, or with reference to their being Gentiles relative to Jews, they were homeless, churchless, hopeless, and godless. So again, it's a bleak picture, and now he wants us to appreciate that power and grace of God. So let's go to the present blessing of Gentile believers in verse 13. Notice how he starts, just like he started verse 4. So after the before picture, verses 1 to 3, there's this marked contrast in verse 4. But God, here's what you were, but God. Now here in verse 13, here's what you were covenantally, but now. Here's the contrast. Here's the difference. Here's the change in terms of your status and in terms of your blessing. And I believe that he here is extolling the power of God relative to what he prays in chapter 1, verse 19, that the Ephesians would know the exceeding power of God. We see that power in the resurrection of Jesus. We see that power in the resurrection of individual sinners. We see that power in, as it were, the resurrection of Gentiles from the dead and giving them participation in the covenant promises of God that initially came to Israel as a people group. And then the grace of God. Look back at chapter 1. There, he's celebrating what we call the covenant of redemption. the pretemporal intra-Trinitarian covenant wherein God purposes to save his people from their sins. In that covenant of redemption is the manifestation of the riches of his grace. 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He is now trafficking in the covenant of grace, the application in terms of God's redemption. So in verse 7, he says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, the Apostle Paul wants the people of God to remember what they were, and now to reflect upon what they have become. And when they do that, it will never rise up in them, if they're thinking biblically, they're thinking honestly, to sort of pat themselves on the back. Well, I made a good decision on December 12th in 2007. Best move I ever made. I was at that tent meeting, and when every eye was closed and every head was bowed, I shot up my hand, and I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. That's not what Paul wants you to reflect upon. Paul wants you to reflect upon his power, the fact that he made us alive together with Christ. He wants us to reflect upon the riches of his grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. So Paul says, I want you to remember what you were. I want you to ponder what you've become. And as a result, you should give all praise, all glory, all honor, all worship, all adoration to God Most High, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, but now, this is the change in terms of status with reference to these Gentiles. Notice what he says. You were this, verses 11 and 12, but now you have become this. So verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Drop down to chapter 3 at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have already written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Now, mystery, as Paul uses, it doesn't mean secret. It's not just something accessed by, you know, some esoteric means. It's something that was there, but not as fully manifested as it has become in the new covenant. In a moment, we're going to look at a few promises in the Old Testament concerning Gentile inclusion in the covenant, promises of God. Paul is not saying, wow, this is a brand new innovation in redemptive history. Can't believe it. It's an amazing thing. Never would have thought this would happen. Never would have thought that these Gentiles would come to Israel's Messiah in the same means and manner by which the Jews have come. That's just a curveball. No, he says this was always God's plan. It was always according to his purpose, which in other ages, verse 5, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Again, look at the language. Does he want you to keep the Jews and the Gentiles apart? Does he want you to think that this is a parenthetical moment in the movement of redemptive history? The Jews rejected the kingdom as offered by Jesus, so Jesus turns to the Gentiles. There's this sort of parenthetical phase of Gentile church, and once they're raptured, now God's real plan to deal with the Jews comes back into fruition. That is, again, contrary to the flow and trajectory of redemptive history. He tells us that the Gentiles should be what? Fellow heirs. That's on the same sort of footing as we find in Romans chapter 8. We are joint or co-heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything secured by him is given to us by grace. This is why Paul says, blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So they are fellow heirs of the same body, not two separate peoples, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We'll keep this somewhat brief. I just want to highlight a few places where we see the promise of God to include Gentiles in the covenant promises of God. The proto-evangel, the first giving of the gospel, the first promise of God to save his people from their sins is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We learn that the deliverer would be a man born of a woman. We learn that the deliverer would accomplish redemption through suffering and death. And we learn that the deliverer would accomplish glorious conquest and victory. That's the first statement concerning salvation by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Man transgresses. Man violates his probation. Man basically trashes the covenant of works. And on the heels of that, God promises the covenant of grace. Now turn over to Genesis chapter 9. We have the oracle of Noah. And Noah speaks of the inclusion of Gentiles in the covenant promises of God. In Genesis chapter 9, at verse 24, so Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Now Shem represents Israel. And may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. Japheth is associated with Gentiles. Drop down for just a moment to chapter 10. At verse 2, the sons of Japheth goes on to highlight a few names there that we'll not try to highlight ourselves. And then in verse 5, from these the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. So going back to verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So whatever blessing is going to obtain for Shem, this is Israel, may it spill over and may Japheth find inclusion in that tent. So this is a promise concerning Gentile inclusion in the covenant of grace as it was made to the nation of Israel that would hinge upon their Messiah. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. I will make you a great nation, God's promise to the patriarch Abraham. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Turn to 13, 14 to 17. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. Paul tells us in Romans 4, 11, he saw the world. It wasn't just Israel, it wasn't just the confines that were located geographically in that piece of dirt. But in 4:11 in the book of Romans, Abraham was going to inherit the world. Again, it's not hinged upon Abraham, but the seed of Abraham. Now notice, it says, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. 15:5. 15:5. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So God is telling Abraham he's going to have a numerous seed. He's going to have a ton of descendants. And Abraham, according to verse 6, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. God then says, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So Abraham asked the question, how do I know that you're good for this, God? Well, there's this covenantal ceremony. God gets animals and cuts the animals in two pieces and puts them on either side on an aisleway. That was ancient Near Eastern covenant making. Oftentimes, we think of cutting a covenant, and it most likely refers to this particular ceremony. You cut the animals in half, put them on either side. The parties in the covenant walk between the animals. It is a maledictory oath. It is essentially to say, if I renege on my covenant responsibilities, then may what happened to these animals happen to me. But what is unique and intriguing about this particular ceremony? Abraham doesn't walk between the animals. It's God alone that walks between the animals. It's God alone that is the executor of this particular covenant. It is God alone who carries out his promise to save his people from their sins. And then 22:17. I know Gentiles aren't mentioned here, but there is the mention of a great seed. a whole host of people. 22:17, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your seed, this is Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Paul identifies the seed of Abraham in Galatians 3:16 as Christ. So it's not because Abraham's a great guy, but it's because Abraham is looking forward to a great Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. But notice, in your seed, in Jesus, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That seed announced in Genesis 3:15. See, brethren, the Bible holds together. The Bible is consistent. The consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole. It is a blessed document. It's messianic to the core, and it promises the coming of the Savior Jesus to get his people, to save his people from their sins, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Turn to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 42, a servant song of Yahweh, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. That's repeated in another servant song in 49:6. 49:6, you have the same emphasis. Indeed, he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. Think about the logic here for just a moment. You want to impress your wife. Honey, I'm going to lift some weights and I'm going to show you my bulging pectoral muscles. You don't just lift a bar. You don't just put 10 pounds on there. You load it up. You put a few big wheels on there and you show what you've got, right? That's what God's saying here in 49:6. It's, I don't want to say chump change because that sounds a bit derogatory, but it's too small of a thing for Israel's Messiah to simply come and fetch out for help the tribe of Jacob. I'm going to give you as a light unto the Gentiles. The entirety of creation is going to marvel at Israel's Messiah, at the Christ of God, at the one who would live and die and be raised again in order to save his people from their sins. That's the emphasis. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Brethren, we could multiply these statements in the prophets. We could multiply these statements in the Psalter. We see that God's redemptive plan was never simply confined to the nation of Israel, but Jesus would be a light unto the Gentiles. So that when we get to the book of Revelation, chapters 5 and 7, we see assembled before the throne of God men from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. This was always the purpose and plan. A mystery in the Old Covenant. It was revealed. It was there. But obviously not the way it is now. Not the way the apostle celebrates it here in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. So then turning to the New Testament, we see the fulfillment. There's an Old Testament promise concerning the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. This is obviously in the background when Jesus inaugurates the New Covenant in his blood. He does that at the Last Supper. What is Christ saying? Just like that first covenant was ratified by blood, and it was, Exodus chapter 24, they swore fidelity to Yahweh, and they were sprinkled with blood. Jesus ratifies the new covenant in his blood. And Jesus then, on the heels of that, when he gives the commission to the church, what does he say in Matthew 28, 18 to 20? Go therefore and make disciples of who? Of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, same sort of an emphasis. We've got the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We've got the manifestation of the grace of God, the power of the Christian gospel. And Peter summarizes or comes to the conclusion of his sermon in verse 36. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were caught to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now notice, "For the promise is to you and to your children and," notice, "to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." That's the same language that Paul is using in terms of the Gentiles. They were far off, but now they've been brought near. Now they have been brought nigh. What has happened? It is the bloodshedding of our Lord Jesus Christ, the crowning act in terms of his redemptive plan with reference to the people of God. One more passage. You can turn to Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. Again, there's no shortage of passages, both Old Testament and New Testament, that shows us the contours of God's plan. It is men, it is women, it is boys, it is girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Colossians chapter 1, specifically at verse 26. Well, verse 24. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So the Gentiles, they were without Christ, and that meant all those things that were true of them have now been brought near. Going back to Ephesians 2:13, we see the means of accomplishment. "So, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The emphasis is on union with Christ. We have no redemptive blessing, no benefit, no gift apart from Christ. That's why he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Intriguingly, back in the previous section in 2, 5, and 6, he emphasizes the resurrection of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. Now, obviously, the death of Christ preceded resurrection and exaltation. And it's death, it's blood, it's sacrifice that Paul emphasizes here in verse 13. Why is that? Because how does anybody draw near unto God? They draw near unto God through blood atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. God is a holy God. Man is a sinful being. And the only way that sinful man will enter into the presence of a holy God is through blood atonement. The Bible is very clear about that. It's not just about be a better you or behavior modification or moralism. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. He says the Jews, they seek after signs, and the Greeks, they want wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified. To the Jews, what? A stumbling block, a scandal, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, Christ, the wisdom and the power of God. He emphasizes the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ as a vital means, as the vital means by which God and sinners are reconciled. Without a saving interest in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, without a saving interest in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will never be brought nigh to God through him. And so the apostle emphasizes that blood. Jesus does the same thing in Matthew 26 when he inaugurates the new covenant. It is in his blood. We see the emphasis in Romans 5. We saw it in Ephesians chapter 1, redemption through his blood. You see it in this book going forward. Notice in 2:16, "And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body," notice, "through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." And then in 5:2, "as a motivator for us to walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And then husbands, you're supposed to love your wives in a particular way. What's the reference? What's the reference point? It is Christ and his sacrificial love, which is fully demonstrated in his shedding of blood for us. So verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And then in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1 verse 19, notice, it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell, and by him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now notice this last clause, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, brethren, we don't have execution, capital punishment in Canada. If we were in the Roman Empire, there would have been capital punishment, execution. And they would have used the particularly nasty device of crucifixion. I think I've shared with you before that if you were a Roman citizen and you were guilty of a capital crime, they wouldn't put you on a cross unless you were especially notorious. It had to be a grant by the emperor, by the Caesar, that some citizen, a Roman citizen, would actually go to the cross in terms of death. So they had to be really bad. So it was confined to the worst of society. So if you happen to be at an execution on one of those days, well, let's take the execution of our Lord Jesus. Probably the last thing in your mind would have been the concept of peace. It was a particularly nasty way to die. Prior to the picking up of the cross and taking it to the execution site, the victim, the criminal, was whipped. Christ was whipped twice. He was whipped once to try to satiate the bloodthirsty Jews, but that didn't work. So when the command was given that he would die, that he would be executed, there was a whipping that accompanied that. So as he's being whipped, he's broken, beaten, battered, bruised, all those sorts of things. His body's cut open. You see it in Isaiah 53. By his what? By his stripes, we are healed. What does that mean? It means the stripes he bore on his body in bearing up the wrath of God Most High. So when you witness this on that day and you saw the Son of God on that cross, you wouldn't think peace. That would probably be, you know, let's play a word association game. What are you thinking at right now? Blood, gore, pain, suffering, criminal. You'd have all those word associations. Peace probably wouldn't make the top 10. Peace probably wouldn't be a concept that you'd be pondering at that particular moment. But notice how Paul links reconciliation with reference to the cross, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So in conclusion, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, we stand in awe at the grace and the power of God. It is the grace and the power of God that has overcome the two strikes that were against us, our deadness in our sins and trespasses, our connection covenantally to Adam. In Adam, all die. That's why Paul says in 2:1, you being dead in your trespasses and sins. As a result of you being dead in your trespasses and sins, you walk like a worldling. You're subject to the devil. You are liable to God's wrath, both in this life and that which is to come. And then covenantally, you're a Gentile. You were mocked by the circumcision as being the uncircumcised. You were outside the body of Israel. You were outside or excluded covenantally from the kingdom of God on earth. And yet now in Christ, through his blood, he has dealt with your sin problem and he has dealt with your alienation. It's no longer the case that you're an outsider. Again, the emphasis in verse 19, now therefore, you're no longer strangers, you're no longer foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're going to get to this passage, but just look at what he says here. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. May I make a suggestion? Sometime, maybe next Sunday, perhaps. Read this brief section before you come to church, because this is what's happening when you come to church. Look at verse 21. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. What's temple mean? Dwelling. What is the grand promise, the grand blessing of God's covenant? I will be your God and you will be my people. So in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Notice, in whom all you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Don't miss the Trinity. God in the Spirit through the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is true of the people of God as the people of God. But when we come to corporate worship, it is an expression of this blessed reality. We are a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. When the church gathers together, it's not first and foremost so we can encourage one another. That happens, and that's good. But it's first and foremost that the church may worship the Lord God Most High in spirit and truth, and that the church may function as the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's why when you turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 1, where is Jesus? He's in the midst of the lampstands. He's present with his bride. He's present with his people. The Gentiles were far off. Now they've been brought nigh. And being brought nigh means that you yourselves are a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The Bible, one of the grand themes of the Bible, is temple. Garden of Eden was a temple. Noah's Ark was a temple. Sinai was a temple. This is where God dwelt with sinners. What is the church? It is the culmination of God's plan. The people of God, whether Jew or Gentile, are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let that fire up what it is for you to come to the church of the living God. There's times where the people of God, I don't know that I want to go to church. It's boring, it's long, it's hot. Brethren, this is the manifestation of God's dwelling in the midst of his people. You were brought nigh. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. He made you alive together with Christ. He has seated you in the heavenly places in Christ by virtue of union with him. You've died with him. You've been raised with him. You now reign with him covenantally and in union with him. And so when we gather together for corporate worship, the Lord God Most High is in the midst of his people. Whether Jew, Gentile, it's affected by that precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the emphasis in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So for the people of God, rejoice in your present status, your present blessing, your present possession of what God Most High has conveyed. And if you're not a believer here this evening, look at the power of God. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm a wretch and I'm this and I'm that and I don't ever see me getting saved. Well, God the Lord has great power. God the Lord is equipped with exceeding riches of grace. God loves, God is merciful, and God has purposed and planned to build a massive church that no man can number, made up from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So come to the Father through the Son in the Spirit, and you will have everlasting life and the blessedness of being brought near. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what the apostle says here concerning the power of God, the grace of God, the exceeding riches of his grace. And Lord, we can yea and amen everything that we read in this passage, because we are those who were dead in our trespasses and sins. We are those who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. But now we've been brought near through that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. May this indeed humble us. May this indeed magnify your grace. And may it indeed evoke from us gratitude and praise and worship. And God be glorified in the salvation of sinners by and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation.